Sometimes we use phrases whose meanings are familiar to us, but whose origins are long obscured in mystery. And so we still know what the phrase means. We use it for a particular purpose, but we don't know where it came from. And many of you have heard or used the phrase that so-and-so went off half-cocked. And some of you know that refers to early rifles and early muskets whose safety mechanism was to pull the hammer on the gun back halfway. It was half-cocked, and that was supposed to be the safety. And it wasn't supposed to be able to be fired until it was fully cocked, but the safety mechanisms on certain rifles and muskets and flintlocks weren't particularly strong. And so every once in a while, the gun would go off when it was half-cocked. And so it came to be an expression that was employed to refer to somebody who was impetuous, somebody who hadn't thought things through, somebody who was even dangerous by acting foolishly or before it was time to act, somebody who went off half-cocked. Maybe something has happened to you and it startled to you and you said, "I was taken aback." Well, that was a nautical term that referred to a sudden shift in the winds, which previously had been blowing from the back of the boat, pushing its sails, making the boat go forward, and a sudden shift in the wind that turned around and came the other direction would take the sails and push them aback against the mast and bring this ship to a sudden halt. And so you were taken aback. Sometimes we've talked about, I had to go back to square one. Well, evidently, in the early days of radio, as BBC announcers were announcing soccer matches, they broke the field down into eight different squares. And nine times out of ten, if your goalie had just stopped the ball, he would kick the ball out front to one of his teammates, who would begin in square one to begin to move the ball back down the field as you went on offense again in order to try to score. And so at that point, you had gone back to square one. Well, we use phrases like this, and we understand their meanings, but we've long forgotten their context. And one of the things that we as Christians do on occasion is we pray these words, "Thy kingdom come." Whose kingdom? When do we hope to see it come? What will it mean if that kingdom arrives in its fullness? Sometimes I think that we employ phrases like that without really understanding where they come from. So this morning we're going to look into the book of Zechariah to an Old Testament prophet, one who spoke of a king and a kingdom that was coming. As we read together, I want you to listen for how a king will come in humility. This king will come with and exercising dominion, and he will come for redemption. That is, he will come to rescue people like you and me. And in looking at this king, we're going to be reminded about why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." So if you look with me on page 2 in your bulletin, you'll see printed Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. And remember as we read together that this is God's holy word. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Father, will you please open your word to us and by your Spirit speak to us through it, that more and more we might understand who Jesus as our King is, what he's come to do, what he will return to do, and Father, how we might live our lives for him. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah tells us that a king is coming and that we're called to rejoice as a result of the coming of that king. Zechariah was a prophet who wrote in somewhere between 520 to 515 BC. He was a contemporary with the prophet Haggai, and they were both living and ministering in Jerusalem, and they were working toward parallel, complementary courses. Haggai was encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, and he was leading that work of rebuilding the temple after the people of Israel had returned from years of captivity in Babylon. And Zechariah was urging them at the same time to turn their hearts to the Lord. He was urging moral reform, even as Haggai was urging them to rebuild the temple. Some of the Israelites had returned from a period of captivity in Babylon, but Jerusalem is at this time a ruin. The temple is destroyed. The people are living under a Persian governor. The Davidic kingship is gone. And into this, Zechariah spoke words of hope, telling them of a king who was coming to them. And he tells them, firstly, that there is a king who is going to come to them in humility. And so he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When in the Old Testament this construct is used, daughter of Jerusalem or daughter of Zion or daughter of Israel, almost always it's used within the context of a severed relationship. They're referred to as the daughter of Jerusalem or the daughter of Zion when, because of sin, they have separated themselves from the Lord, and what's going to be spoken after those words are either words of condemnation, demanding that they repent and promising judgment if they don't, or words of hope for those who are repentant and who will trust in the Redeemer who is coming. And so there's an announcement made to people who are in need. They're in need of reconciliation with God because they are separated from him. And the prophet announces a king who is going to come. Now, this fits with the theme of Zechariah. In chapter 1, he begins a call of repentance, asking the people to return to the Lord. That continues through all the way up through chapter 7, where the prophet calls for justice and kindness and mercy to prevail among the Israelite people. And a king is coming to such as these, to these who are in a desperate situation, and to these who not only have a broken relationship with the Lord, but have a broken relationship with each other. They're living in a broken city. The government is broken. They're in a position of great need, and the king is coming to them. And he's coming to them as one who is righteous in himself, but more than that, he's coming to them as one who is righteous in his actions. This is important to them. The majority of the kings of the Old Testament led the people of Israel into sin and led them into idolatry. But this king is righteous, and he will act in righteousness, and he possesses salvation. Now, those words would recall for these Israelites the words of Psalm 72, and we've actually sung these words already. But the psalmist in Psalm 72 is talking about this coming king, this righteous king. And he says, "He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, because precious is their blood in his sight." And so, as a sign of his humility, and really in juxtaposition with his previous statement about salvation, he comes in humility, not in militarism. He comes riding on a donkey, which is the symbol of peace, over against a horse of war. And his salvation, this word salvation can mean generically deliverance, but in the context, he's not bringing them something militarily. He's not bringing them something political. He's bringing something to them that is different, a different kind of salvation. We've read about the fulfillment of these verses in Matthew 21 and in Luke 19 already, how Jesus came into Jerusalem and he was indeed riding on a donkey and the people sang his praises. And this is the fulfillment in the life of Jesus of these verses, how he's come to his people for the purpose of redemption. And that's important to understand. How had the righteousness of God been manifest to these people very recently in their history? He who is righteous saw their sin, and it was offensive to him. And because of that offense, he chastised them by sending their fathers into Babylon for 70 years, by causing the temple to be torn stone from stone to the ground, by tearing down the walls of Jerusalem, by leaving the land a desolate place for a time, by toppling the Davidic kingship, which he previously had promised would endure forever. That's what it meant for the Lord to be righteous. And yet the picture that they're given is the righteous king will come to them not in order to stand in judgment over them and not in order to execute punishment upon them, but the righteous king will come in humility with an olive branch, an offer of peace to them and an offer of salvation. And so the king comes to them in humility, and he comes to them possessing in himself and in his rule dominion over all the earth. And so verse 10 says, this is the Lord God the Father speaking, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, that is the king who is to come, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the father says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put an end to warfare. The Israelites, they aren't going to fight anymore. Ephraim stands for the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem stands for the southern kingdom. In other words, all the people of Israel, among all the people of God, there will no longer be this constant strife and warfare. In Psalm 2, the Lord said about this same king, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a peace-war dichotomy that goes on in the Old Testament between the king, the Savior who is to come, being a man of peace riding on a donkey, and the Savior who is to come being a king who is exercising his dominion with a rod of iron and who smites the nations. And this confused interpreters of the Old Testament. And the answer is in the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. He came the first time to live for us a perfect life and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our atonement. He came the first time to be raised from the dead and to be enthroned over all creation to intercede for us. He came the first time to offer us redemption and to rescue us from our lostness. But the second time, he will come to purge the earth of sin. He will come to subdue the nations. He will come to renew the heavens and the earth. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So the Psalms tell us, the New Testament tells us, Zechariah tells us that this king will be the instrument in the hand of the Lord by which he will cut off violence from among his people and he will speak peace to the nations. Israel was a country ever at war. They were ever attacked. They were ever attacking. But in the end, there will be rest. Now, this is a physical picture of what's true of you as God's saints in the New Testament. Are you ever at rest here? You are ever engaged in warfare. Ever engaged in warfare personally, on a personal level, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against the temptations that hound you relentlessly. You're ever at warfare as a church, going out, marching, battering down the gates of hell. It's not a time of peace. And so historically, theologians have referred to the church on earth here, those who are redeemed now, as the church militant. We're the church at war. And those who have gone to glory being the church triumphant, they have achieved the victory, but after Christ returns, and after the earth is subdued, and after the curse is completely taken away, and after the final judgment, when you will walk with God, and he will be your God, and you will be his people, and you will know no shame, then we will be the church at rest. And so Christ will come, and he did come, and he spoke peace to the nations. He spoke to them of reconciliation of God. And we're told that his rule will be from one part of the earth to the other, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ will subdue all of his and our enemies. He will restrain them. He will conquer them. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us. But this is the time, during this time of the victory of the gospel, during this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, where we, the church militant, have the responsibility to fulfill all those commands that God has given us as we wait for the time when the invisible becomes visible, when we wait for the time when that which is spiritual becomes physical, as we wait for the return of Christ. Until then, it is true that his rule, even now, is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And if you're an Israelite, then the sea that you're talking to is the Mediterranean. And so you think of the Mediterranean being on their west and encircling the globe all the way back around to their east. That's from sea to sea. And the river being the river Euphrates to their north. And you circle the globe all the way around down to the south. It's a picture of worldwide dominion. It's a picture of a kingdom that does not end and does not fail. But there's a sense in which, and you've heard this phrase before, the scripture presents a picture of Christ's kingdom that is already not yet. He already is king, but it's not yet visible. He already exercises all authority, but it's not yet manifest in the complete subduing of all the nations. He already is king, but we don't yet see it. It's already been accomplished, but it hasn't yet been consummated. But one day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so Zechariah tells the people, you have a king who's coming, and he's coming in humility, and he's coming with dominion, and he's coming, in fact, for your redemption. He's coming for your redemption. And so he says in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. He says, as for you also, and this is, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to those daughters of Jerusalem, those daughters of Zion. He's speaking to the ones who are in a broken state, who are out of sorts with their heavenly Father because of their sin. And he says, for you, because of the blood of the covenant. And you know that a covenant is a solemn agreement that is sovereignly imposed. This agreement is, in the Old Testament, an agreement where God says, I will redeem you. I will purchase your freedom by the blood that is by the death of my Son, who not only will be your king, but he will be your rescuer as well. And that is why he came humbly. That is why he came riding a donkey. That is why he did not come to kill or to slay or to impose his kingdom visibly. He came to die. He came to offer himself as a payment for many. And so the Father says, in essence, because I have made this agreement to allow my Son to stand in your place and to die and to suffer for you, because I've made that agreement, through him I will set you free. I will set you free from the waterless pit. Now imagine a desert place, and you're down in a pit, and there's no fresh water in it. Where are you? You're in a world of hurt. You are facing a very swift and brutal death sentence from dehydration. That's what it means to be in the waterless pit. The Lord says, that's the physical equivalent of your spiritual state when you've been separated from me, when you've been separated from he who is the living water. And so he says, I'm going to redeem you, so return. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. To whom is Zechariah speaking? He's speaking to Jews who already have returned to Jerusalem. They've already returned to Jerusalem, but the city is in ruin. The temple is in ruin. The walls have not yet been rebuilt. To what stronghold does he expect them to return? Well, the stronghold to which he's referring is not a building, it's a person. He's telling them, return to him who is your stronghold. The Lord is your stronghold. This king, this redeemer, this rescuer, he is the way to your stronghold. Through him, you will be reunited with the Lord, who always has been the one who fought your battles for you, who went before you, the one who guided your fathers, the one who gave strength to their hands, the one who won their victories. You living as a prisoner of sin and of death, this is not how God intended it to be. He intended you to be safe within himself. And he's going to bring that to pass by sending a king to redeem you. And so even as you languish in waterless pits, the king who is coming is the source of hope for all those who look to him. For he's coming to rescue us and to bring us into a land of peace and of reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. And so the Lord promises a double restoration. All that you have lost or suffered will be recompensed fully as this king comes, because this life is not the end of the story. But rather the king is coming, and he's coming for your redemption. Now every Saturday morning, I go and I get donuts first thing in the morning, and we bring them to the kids. So yesterday they've taken to this habit of chanting when I come in the door. So I'll come back and they're all sitting around the table, and Amy has gotten napkins for them and plates, and there's a cup of milk sitting next to them, and they know I'm coming back and they know I'm bringing donuts. And I always say things like, well, children, they didn't have donuts, so this morning I got broccoli instead. And they, no, they won't even listen to me anymore. It used to work, especially on Brett, but it doesn't work anymore. But they've taken to chanting now, so I'll walk in the door, and as I walk in the door, I am greeted with chants of, Daddy Donut, Daddy Donut, Daddy Donut. This is my new name on Saturdays. It's not just Daddy, it's Daddy Donut. And so yesterday I walked in and they were chanting Daddy Donut, and I said, yes. Yes. And I basked in the chants until Amy said, stop that. And so I stopped it. One of the things that you find in Scripture is a guy, just looks like a regular guy, there's nothing in his appearance that we should love him or respect him, and he's riding a donkey, not a war horse. And he's not coming with a lance or a spear in his hands, but rather he's coming with palm branches lining the road. And he's marching into Jerusalem, and people are shouting his praises. And he's receiving it, really for the first time in his public ministry, just allowing people openly to worship him. And he allowed that to take place because he recognized at that moment that he deserved that adoration, because he was the king. The king who was coming to give hope and to rescue those of us who were languishing in a waterless pit. Beloved, Jesus has not approached us in a posture of judgment, which is the posture that we deserve, but in humility and self-sacrifice. And so rejoice. Rejoice because his dominion is freedom to you who love him and to you who trust him. Are you in a position, a posture of submission to the king? Because now his dominion is spiritual, but at one point, at some point in the future when he returns, it will become physical. That spiritual dominion that he exercises now will become manifest in physical dominion over all the earth. Now that which is invisible will then become visible, and he's going to return. Peter addresses very clearly people who just don't think it's going to happen. People who just wonder, why is the Lord delaying so long? If he intends to return, if he intends to purge the earth of sin, if he intends fully to consummate the kingdom of Christ, if he intends to come back, why the delay? And Peter writes, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. But deliberately they overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged and with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Beloved, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you are praying for that to happen. It is a radical prayer. You are praying for the destruction of all things and people tainted with sin. You are praying for the complete purging of the curse from the earth. You are praying for the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. You are praying for the last elect person ever to be saved to be saved, such that the Lord will return. You are praying for the time to come when you will walk with the Lord, and you will be not weary, and you will not faint, and you will know no shame, for you will be perfected and redeemed. You are praying for peace through conquest. When he came the first time, Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil for himself and also for you who have faith in him. And when he returns, he will conquer the nations. He will conquer all that is tainted with sin. He will complete the renewal of the creation. The consolidation of his kingdom truly is coming. And I want you to listen to what that looks like, this scene from the book of Revelation, as John glimpses an image of what it means that Christ is over all and through all and in all, and that it's all for him. He says, "I looked and I heard around the throne, and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is a picture of Christ's dominion in its fullness. All created things will worship him. Isn't that amazing? The creation as a whole has been redeemed and purified, and all that is tainted with sin has been destroyed, removed, thrown into a lake of everlasting fire. A chasm has been fixed, such that in the creation that you and I will enjoy, there will be no sin. And there will be nothing tainted with sin. Beloved, he has come for redemption, and his blood of the covenant is the only blood in which you must trust. He's the only king in whom you must trust in order to be redeemed. So rejoice, because your king has done it all for you. And the Christian faith is a matter of trusting the king, of submitting to the king, of living for the king. It's all based upon faith in this king, Jesus, the only king who has come righteous and having salvation, the only king who rescues the hopeless, the only one who redeems and renews all things, the only one who reigns eternally. And it's strange for us to talk about kings, because none of us have ever dwelt under a government of a king. We just don't, that doesn't make sense to us anymore. But at this time period, the king offered things. The king offered protection. The king offered a militia in case people came in and raided your town. But you also owed things to the king. You owed service to the king. You owed allegiance to the king. You owed taxes to the king. And in the same way that there are benefits and privileges to being a citizen of the United States, there are also responsibilities. Well, the same is true, as you are responsible to this king. So, beloved, trust him and rejoice and serve him. Rejoice in understanding that through Jesus, you go from being a daughter of Jerusalem, one who is in an unreconciled position with your Heavenly Father, to being a member of the household of God, because the King has come for redemption. Beloved, the next time you find yourself saying, so-and-so did something and I was taken aback, maybe you'll remember that at one time that phrase evoked images of ships and sails. And the next time you pray, "Thy kingdom come," remember that the King has come and that he is coming again. Do you know this King? Follow him in faith, for the King has come for your redemption, and the King is returning to usher in his kingdom in fullness. And knowing that's the case, we can indeed pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come." Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our King, that through his life and death he has subdued and he is restraining his and our enemies, and that he's returning one day to conquer and to bring consummation to his kingdom. We confess that even now it is a creation-wide dominion. It's eternal. And Father, we look forward to the day when the invisible becomes visible and when the spiritual becomes physical. Father, give us hearts to see him and to love him and to follow him, that we might be citizens of his kingdom. And Father, it's with hearts that long to see him that we pray, "Thy kingdom come." In his name, amen.